Probably the most famous song ever written. It's a song by a man named John Newton. The name is Amazing Grace. It's been sung and recorded more than any other time, any other song in human history. But you may not know the backstory of the man who wrote that song. John Newton was born into poverty and found himself, he kind of abandoned his family and his community in England and found himself on a slaving ship. And so he worked on that ship, and they went all across to Africa, as slaving ships would, and bring back slaves over to England and to the New World. And in the process, found himself taken into a relationship that was very abusive with the captain to which he served. He was a young man at the time. And the captain of that slaving ship actually gave him, as a gift, to his wife, who was herself a slave. And so John Newton found himself, after this very debauched lifestyle, found himself a slave of slaves. He found himself in a situation where he was a slave to this lady who was a slave to the captain of the slaving ship. And this lady abused him royally and mistreated him, and so much so that he was left eating table scraps left over from her meals and having to go out in the middle of the night to dig up sweet potatoes to try to survive. He escaped that situation and worked himself back up into the level of being a captain of another ship. But later on, God did an incredible work in his life, and he was miraculously saved. And that's where the story of Amazing Grace comes from, that God would save a wretch like me and do this work. Now, here's what's interesting. If you were to visit the little church, he ended up being a pastor in England. And if you were to visit that little church to this day, his gravestone still stands. And he wrote his own epitaph. And this is what it says. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. This morning, we're going to look at this metaphor, and the Bible uses this metaphor often, of being bondservants or slaves to God, and coming out of the slavery of our sin. And that's an interesting word today. It's a taboo word. It's a word that's politically charged for obvious reasons. It makes us uncomfortable because of our history in this country of being a part of the slave trade to which John Newton captained and was a part of. But Paul wants us to understand this term, and by the way, I'm going to show you from Scripture this morning that Paul was not a big fan of slavery. In fact, he wrote a book called Philemon, which was all about emancipating a slave so that he could serve to the full effect of his life the glory of Christ. But he uses this terminology to help us understand the depth of what we are coming out of when we leave behind the old us that was lost in sin and sometimes lost in law, and the new us, which is renewed in the grace of Christ and centered with the Holy Spirit. And so that's the context this morning. Now, in the earlier part of Romans 6, and we're going to be in Romans 6 this morning, he used the metaphor of dead men acting like alive men, or the sad reality of dead men who've been made alive going back and acting like dead men. We talked about sleeping in the grave, how odd that would be to sleep in a grave if you've been raised from the dead. Now he's going to change the metaphor a little bit and talk about people. And that metaphor, by the way, of from death to life, was about our identity. We are identified with Christ. We are identified as alive. Now he's going to talk about this metaphor of being emancipated from an old master, given to a new master who's going to allow us freedom and a good relationship. And this metaphor has to do with our commitment. So Romans, the first half of Romans 6, our identity, talking about sanctification, and we'll rehash that word this morning. The second half of Romans 6, our commitment with sanctification. So let's look at the passage this morning. You may wonder why I go ahead and read an entire passage like this, and we're going to read quite a few verses this morning, and then go back in and break it back down. Because a lot of times when we want to understand Scripture properly, we need to read large pieces to get the whole context. And so it's important that we take time this morning to read the whole thing so that it makes sense in its entirety of what Paul's trying to communicate, and then go back and break it down. Now this morning we're going to spill over into Romans 7 because Paul is actually completing a thought through the chapters. The chapters were put into the Bible way after the Bible was written, okay? People that went in and translated to English or German or whatever put in chapter titles and chapter markers to help us kind of make sense of it. But these letters were written as long letters. And so sometimes a chapter will happen in the middle of a thought that's not yet complete. And so we're going to complete this thought yet this morning, and we're going to move from Romans 6 to Romans 7. Here in verse 15, this is going to sound familiar because Paul is remaking a statement here and then coming at it from a new perspective. He says this, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." Remember, that's that Greek phrase, meganoita. May it never be. Hopefully this never happens, that you abuse grace and that you go on sinning because God is offering you grace. Now here's what he says in verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." He's saying there, this is a flawed metaphor. Nobody likes this metaphor. This isn't the best metaphor to talk about, but it is an important metaphor to understand. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's one of our Romans Road verses that we use to help people understand the gospel. Now, let's turn over into Romans 7. Here's what it says. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." God, please add your blessing to the reading of your word this morning. Help me to stay on point and not to be distracted. Remove mental and emotional distractions from us in this place. Let us key in on what you want us to hear. And we'll thank you for the work that you do. We pray this in your name. Amen. Paul's already asked this question. He asked it in verse 1 of Romans 6. And now he's going to circle back around to it again. He said, okay, we've talked about the abuse of grace and our identity being about what Christ has done and how that changes us, and how when we understand who Christ is and what he's done, we want to live like Christ. We want to honor Christ. That's a proof of our salvation. Now, I want to talk about your commitment. And I want to circle back around to this question. And again, because God has given us grace and because we function in a relationship of grace, what about people who abuse grace? Should we not talk about grace because it is abused? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Grace is always abused. That's what makes it grace. If it wasn't abusable, it wouldn't be grace. It would be law. If every time you sin, God said, that's it, you're going to pay, that's not grace at all. Grace is always abused. God is always patient with us. And yet Paul says, if you understand this grace that is the center motivation for serving God, you don't want to abuse it. You want to honor God with it. Because it was paid for with a heavy price. A price that was too high for our worth. And yet God paid it anyway through his son Jesus. And so we ask this question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? No way. Oh, may it never be mentioned. Hopefully that's not even a thought in your head. That's this idea from meganoita in the Greek. Now, I just want to review from last week, okay? This is important because he's reviewing and he's circling back around the same question. So some of you saw this last week. If you didn't, you could see it today. Why the flippant abuse of grace does not fit with true salvation. When somebody can flippantly sin because they know they're under grace, because they know Jesus forgives them, because they know it's been paid, why that's actually an evidence that they probably aren't saved, even though they understand good theology. All right, number one, if your salvation is real, then you are a new creature with new appetites. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and he's inside of you, you're naturally going to be uncomfortable with the things you used to consume. You're not going to enjoy them the same way you used to. In fact, they're not going to feel very good or taste very good anymore. You're not going to enjoy them in the same way. There's going to be a guilt that comes with. All right, I'm a dairy guy. I can't eat very much dairy. And I'm going to tell you, once a week, I go to Dairy Frost, and I knowingly eat Dairy Frost. And I know what's going to happen. And it's not pleasant for anybody in my house. But I'm going to do it. Because in my mind, it's worth the pain. It's a great metaphor for what we do often with our sin bends. I know what's going to happen. I'm not going to enjoy this. This is going to feel nasty inside my soul. I'm not going to appreciate this after I've done it, but I want the 15 minutes of sweetness. And God says, I'm not going to let you appreciate that. I'm not going to let you enjoy that. I live here now through my Holy Spirit, and we cannot cohabitate with that. And so our appetites change. Number two, if your salvation is real, you are now living for someone else, not yourself. When we battle with sin and we make those decisions to do things, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is witnessing those things. And this is why the mental battle for purity is so important. Every time I struggle mentally, whether it's lust or anger or whatever it is, I have to remind myself that the Holy Spirit is present inside of me. And he is being dragged into these sin behaviors. And I don't want that for God. I don't want him to have to witness this in my life. So I remember, there's this old song, God is watching us from a distance. How about God is watching us from literally inside where we are? Number three, if your salvation is real, your focus will shift from external law-keeping to internal grace-reaping. When we are dealing with sin, and a lot of times what we do is we play lawyer with ourselves. And this is just as much legalism as rampant legalism, thinking that I can please God with my self-righteousness. When I look at my sin and I begin to try to compromise and say, okay, well, I'll take it this far. It's not as bad as that. And sure, I know God will forgive me, and I used to be that bad, and this is not that bad. What we're actually being is legalists. Because we're trying to find the legal loopholes to allow us to be comfortable with things that God has said are wrong. That's just as much legalism in our compromise with our sin and our excusing it as someone who thinks they're pharisaically righteous. When you are focused on what you can do and get away with and still feel the grace and presence of God, that's legalism, even if you're pursuing sin. Because you're focused on what you can and can't do instead of what Christ has done and what he deserves. Now, along with this, there's four things you need to understand here. For a true believer, grace reaping will inform law keeping. What I mean by that is, if I understand that I'm under God's grace, and I understand that Jesus paid a high price for that grace, I don't want to sit here and be ticky-tack with how I'm allowed to abuse that grace. The very gift of that grace makes me want to be gracious for God. makes me want to change and do my very best for God. Jesus, if you would give me this gift, I don't want to screw around with it. I don't want to mess it up. This is special. You paid a high price for this, so I'm going to cherish it, and I'm going to do my best to honor you in my life. I'm no longer going to make excuses. So grace reaping will inform law keeping. For a true believer, law failing will result in grace appreciating. The converse is true, that when I do fail as a believer, and I'm a real believer, and I mess up, and I'm back in this sin that so easily besets me, Paul says, then I need to fall back on the grace and say, God, it's okay. I don't have to live in the depths. I don't have to just give up on life. I don't have to just give up on my sanctification, because I know your grace saves me. And so I'm going to fall back on your grace, knowing that I can confess my sins and that you are just and faithful to forgive me of my sins. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to dust myself off and I'm going to try again. Remember, sanctification is two parts. There is positional sanctification, meaning God has set me apart and I belong to him. And if it is true in my life, if I truly surrendered to him, I can never lose that salvation. But there's also progressive sanctification. And that's me progressively becoming more and more like the state of being I'm in. More and more becoming like Christ. And so I want to be a little more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And that's the kind of sanctification we're talking about here. Now, for a false believer, grace abusing will result in law diminishing. If you can constantly talk yourself into being okay with your sin, you may not be saved. You may not be a surrendered believer. If you are constantly acting like an actuary and wondering how much you can get away with before the hammer drops from God, all you want is fire insurance and God to be happy with you. You don't actually want a grace relationship with God. Because if you wanted a grace relationship with God, you would say, God, how much can I do to repay you for what you've done for me? I want to honor you in my life. And so for a false believer, grace abusing will result in law diminishing. For a false believer, law failing will result in grace excusing. And so if you are the kind that says, well, it's fine, I know I have forgiveness, and I'll just confess, and it's going to be fine, that's an abuse of grace. You need to ask yourself, do I really love Jesus? Have I really surrendered to him? Because if I did, I would cherish this relationship. I wouldn't abuse it. Paul's going to add to the metaphor here of being alive and not dead. And he's going to talk about serving a dead master. Now, before I talk about this metaphor of being a slave, I just want to read from a book. This is one of the commentaries I've been pulling from. This is the Reformed Expositional Commentary by Daniel Doriani. And sometimes it's better just to read a smarter guy's statements on things, all right? Because I'm probably just going to tell you what he told me anyway, all right? Because he's done all the research. So I'm just going to read this from his commentary. And this helps us understand, and we're never going to be comfortable with this metaphor, but to appreciate what Paul's trying to accomplish. He says, the concept of presenting oneself to God as a slave requires explanation. To begin with, we discard American concepts of slavery. Slavery is widespread in human history, but the forms and conditions vary greatly. The Roman Empire had millions of slaves. Paul could refer to them casually because they were a common part of the social fabric. Some of the estimates for the Roman Empire say that up to 30% of the Roman Empire were slaves. 30%. That's a lot of slaves. That's a lot of people in slavery. Slaves were property, and their freedom was restricted. But Roman slavery had distinct traits. It was different than historical American slavery. First, slavery was neither ethnic nor racial in character. Neither skin color nor clothes necessarily indicated enslaved status. Second, enslaved people were often paid for their work at normal rates, so they could save their wages to buy their freedom. Third, slavery was not necessarily permanent. Slaves typically gained their freedom before old age. Fourth, they labored in fields and homes, but also as physicians, estate managers, or city treasurers. Fifth, people became slaves by birth, by kidnapping, by defeat in battle, and also by selling themselves into slavery. Why? Because a master would provide food, shelter, and possibly an education. Thus, people occasionally chose slavery as a pathway to a better life. Some notable Romans were slaves at one point, including Epictetus, the philosopher, and Marcus Antonius Felix, governor of Samaria, military commander, and courtier under Emperor Claudius. Paul alludes to this custom in Romans 6, which is what we're talking about. Paul admits that the analogy is imperfect when he acknowledges that he speaks in human terms in verse 19. So what we're talking about here is a system, a financial system. And so Paul wants them to see, listen, nobody wants to be slave. Everybody wants to be free. Everybody wants to own their own life. But he's going to bring us to an important conclusion in this chapter. You are never actually free in this world, in human existence. You're never actually free. My mom used to say all the time, you don't have to do anything but die and pay taxes. There's only two things you have to do. You are going to serve somebody. In fact, I'm trying to remember who... It was Bob Dylan, yeah. Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. You remember? It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It's the truth. So just because God has removed you from the slavery of death doesn't mean you're the master of your life. Doesn't mean you're the captain of your fate. You're moving into a new bond relationship. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. But that master, Jesus, God the Father, wants to offer you something you couldn't even provide for yourself. He wants to offer you an incredible relationship. So that's what he's going to draw us into in this next few verses. So let's look at verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Okay, he's even giving the idea here of becoming a slave for financial gain. Presenting yourself to someone. Now we know we're born into death. We're born into sin. We're born as slaves of the devil. That's what the Bible indicates. He says either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. How do you know that you serve God as his bondservant? How do you know you belong to God? It's not obedience. It's obedience from the what? The heart. It's not just external. There are some really unsaved people who live really fantastically moral lives. And there are some really saved people who really struggle to honor God, but they're working at it from their heart, and that makes all the difference in the world. Paul says, you want to know you serve God, it starts in the heart. Now here's the concept we need to draw from this. You don't have to sin. You choose to sin. And that is what makes it so sad and sorry. Paul's saying here that you have no longer an obligation to the old master. You've been set free from the old master. You belong to the new master. And the new master has made it possible for you to live righteously because he's given you the greatest gift he could have given you. He's given you the righteousness of Christ, the same Christ who already has taken the death penalty for you. So when you choose to sin, when you sin and you have all the power through the Holy Spirit not to sin, you need to remember, you didn't fall into that, you chose that. You went back to the old master and said, hey, I know I've been set free and I know the new master is fantastic and the wages are better and the rewards are better and I have freedom under him, but I'd like to come back and be with you again because you're a real jerk. That's what he's saying here. The key word here is the word present. It's a gifting of our bodies over to sin. We don't fall into it. We don't struggle with it. We walk over and we give ourselves to it. Because we belong to another master. I think we're too easy on ourselves. Well, I was just having a rough day. And it's okay. When I'm having a rough day, it's okay if I lose my temper sometimes. I need to emote out. No, you chose to go back to the old master. I was having a bad day. And you know that lust just it hit me at the worst time. I couldn't handle. No, you chose to go back to the old master. I couldn't afford that. And so what's the big deal? I mean, the government would probably give it to me anyway, so I just took it. No, you went back and you served the old master. There's no excuse. You don't get an out clause because your life is difficult. The word in the King James is the word yield, but the Greek is paristeme, which means to place next to. It's the idea of making yourself available for use to that sin. So it's the idea of there's the sin, and I'm just going to stand here next to it, and I might even put my arm around it a little bit. I'm not choosing it. I'm just here with it. You know what's going to happen. It's like an alcoholic saying, I'm just going to go sit at the bar and drink a milk. You know what's going to happen. You know where this is going to go. You chose to place yourself in context with it, and you surrendered to it. You went back to the old master. One of the things that we often do is to make ourselves available to sin rather than overtly choosing to sin. Great biblical story, the story of Joseph serving Potiphar's wife, and she thought he was a hunk. And she really wanted this guy. And it got to the point where she went after him so hard that she had his robe off of him, and he ran out of that house. He didn't sit there and go, ah. No, he was gone. I can't help myself. No. He understood what he was choosing. And so many times we play meek-willed with our sins. Easily said, we just, oh, I don't know, it might just overtake me. No, you're putting yourself there. You want this to happen. Just be honest about it. You want to abuse grace. I walked downstairs this morning. You all know my kryptonite is donuts. And you guys, the teens were sitting there watching me. I walked down, there's a dozen donuts, and my favorite one is sitting right there. And I literally walked up, and I was just like, you know, I wanted it, you know? The ring of power. And the teens watched me, and I'm just like, I had to leave. I wanted one so bad. I can't have them. That's a great illustration of how we struggle. And if I would have stood there long enough, I would have had three. It would have been done. Have you ever said to yourself mentally, and I'm saying this because I have said this, y'all, okay? So we're in this together. Have you ever said to yourself mentally, if that happens, I'll allow myself to respond with blank. If that person walks up here and says what I think they're going to say, I'm going to lose it. I will lose my salvation, is what we say. And you're setting yourself up. And if we're being honest, we're kind of hoping it happens. Because in our minds, we've already excused it. And we've already given ourselves the out clause, the loophole, to be what we shouldn't be. We've all done it. 1 John 2:16 reminds us that sin is boiled down to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, what my flesh desires. In Romans 7, next week, we're going to talk about the battle of the heart and the flesh. It's a battle we all face every day. Lust of the flesh. My sin, my flesh wants the donut. It wants the thing it wants. Lust of the eyes, focusing on something too long. Putting my eyes there, desiring it, not having my eyes on Christ. And the pride of life. And all sin comes down to pride and selfishness. And interestingly, those are the three temptations of Eve in the garden, and those were the three temptations of Christ by Satan in the wilderness. If you do your research. Eve fell hard. And Jesus, you know what he did? He quoted scripture to himself, and he quoted scripture to Satan in all three temptations. Look at the next couple of verses here. Actually, just verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What do we deduce from this? Our bodies make informed decisions from the heart. So we need to ask ourselves the question, where is the focus of my heart? My body isn't functioning outside the confines of my heart. My body is subservient to my heart and my mind. So my body is literally acting out what I've given it permission to do or instructed it to do. So when I'm battling sin, I have to remember that I've already lost the battle. The battle should have been won in the heart, in the mind, inside of me. And then my body would have followed suit and done what it was supposed to do. Sanctification doesn't happen from the outside in. We have to start with our mental thoughts. And that's why Paul says over in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, think on these things. Think on whatever is true. Think on whatever is honorable. Think on whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. And every time I choose to sin, whether it's a sin of lust or anger or covetousness or jealousy or just selfishness, what has happened is I've been thinking about the wrong things, and it has allowed my body to follow suit. Whatever I was thinking about wasn't pure. It certainly wasn't lovely. Have you ever thought about the thoughts you think, how ugly those are to the Holy Spirit? It wasn't honorable. It wasn't just. I used to hear preachers say, what if God put one of those things on your head and it said everything you were thinking? And wouldn't you be embarrassed? Can I be honest with you? That's literally what happens. Every time you sin, your body's just being honest about what you really are. It's embarrassing. That's why we want to hide our sin. But it's the true you, the old you at least. But it's not the true you in the righteousness of Christ. You've gone back to the old master. This is ultimately the how in winning the battle for sin. It's the battle of the inside, and it affects the outside. This is why Scripture is so important, putting Scripture into your mind. This is how Jesus defeated the temptation. He had Scripture in his mind. He quoted Scripture to his body. He quoted Scripture to his appetites. He quoted Scripture to his struggles. I'm telling you right now, there is no harder time to be pure than when you're hungry. That's why we call it hangry. That's why we have Snickers commercials. All right? And Satan understood this, and so he hit Jesus with temptation after 40 years of fasting. 40 years. No. 40 days of fasting. 40 days of fasting. And Satan realizes that Jesus is diminished, and he's exhausted, and he's hungry, and he's tired, and he shows up on the scene, and he hits him with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus has only the bread of Christ, the bread of life, Scripture. He says, man will not live by bread alone, to Satan. He will live by every word of God. And he quotes Scripture to himself, and he quotes Scripture to Satan. He fights the battle on the inside. But you've got to be consuming the energy of Scripture to do that. Look at the next two verses. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. All right? If you are unsaved, you're not accountable for living as a saved person. You serve another master. You don't get to serve two masters. You serve one master. They're your boss. So you serve that boss. And so when you were living for Satan, when you were living for the flesh, you were serving that master, the master of death, the Bible calls him. You weren't accountable for righteousness. God didn't hold you accountable for righteousness to do the right thing. You're already suffering the effects of your unrighteousness because you're serving unrighteousness. You're serving death. That's your master. But when we switch over and we accept Christ and he becomes our master, God becomes our master, now we are held accountable for something differently entirely. So what's he saying here? Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. All you could do with the old master is produce death. All the fruit is death. It may look great, but it dies quickly. It may look great, but it brings death to you quickly. Something we need to remember here. An unbeliever is not able to produce righteousness, only death. This month especially, it is really, really important that we as believers remember that we can't be angry at a world that can only produce dead things. It's really easy this month to get frustrated because it's in our face all the time. We want to make our statements, I'm with you, it's hard. And we have to remember that dead people produce dead things. God doesn't look at them and say, you deserve damnation. They deserve damnation because they're sinners, and you deserve damnation because you're a sinner. And you've been gifted the grace of righteousness, and that's what we want for everyone else. So we have to see these difficult issues with the grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ, who saw the sinners as sheep needing a shepherd,
must learn to push back with grace and kindness. We are fighting for the salvation of this generation, not against this generation. That's what we're fighting for. We're not fighting them, we're fighting for them. The question is, what is God asking of you in response to our culture? Not what are other people doing in the culture wars. Stop looking at the media, stop looking at news, stop looking at social media, stop reading magazines and emails and saying, well, what are they doing? That's what I'm supposed to be doing. They might be doing what God wants them to do. That might not be what God wants you to do in your response to this wicked world. The question is, God, what do you want me to do? How can I express love? And what does that look like? And it may not look like what that guy's doing, and it may not look like what that lady's doing, but what do you want me to do in response to this culture? How do you want me to love them? How do you want me to share Christ with them? Stop being whatever the last book or article you read is. I'm just so tired of people saying, well, this is what I do. Why? Well, I just read this article. Please stop. Don't be the last book or article you read. Read the article, read the book, and then say to the Holy Spirit, does something need to change? If it doesn't need to change, I'm not changing. What do you need me to do, God? What are you asking of me? Be stronger than that. Look at the next couple of verses. All right, well, we serve a new master. Paul says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the interesting thing about this verse, Romans 3:23, which we hopefully have all learned in Sunday school or in life group or in children's ministry, or from a tract, this Romans Road verse we quote all the time is actually not about salvation, it's actually about sanctification. Now, it's true of salvation, the wages of sin do lead to death, and the gift of God is eternal life, but the context of this verse is stop acting like you're on your way to death, and stop living like you are on your way to eternal life, because you are. Your life should be different. That's not what you look like anymore. That's dead stuff. You have a life stuff. That leads us to this conclusion. A surrendered believer is going to bear the kind of fruit that is sanctified by God, or in Paul's phraseology, belongs to God. In other words, the owner of the farm is the owner of the fruit. He gets all the credit. He gets all the reward from the fruit. It's his farm. You work here. It's his fruit. You get to enjoy the residual benefits. That's important in our sanctification. Because when you do bad stuff, that's not the farmer's, that's you. You messed it up. You do good stuff, that's the farmer's, he gets the credit. Well, that's great. I get all the credit for the bad stuff, and God gets all the credit for the good stuff? You nailed it. Because that's all you're able to do without Jesus. Any good stuff is him, it's not you. So you accept when you do bad, and you give glory to God when you do good. That's how this works. What kind of fruit are you producing in God's property? That's our question this morning. What kind of fruit are you producing? What does it look like? Is it fruit that people want to eat? Is it a fruit that people look at and say, well, God is good. Glory to God, this is awesome. You ever had a rotten apple? And you think, who put this on the shelf? Where did this come? Your trees have rotten apples. No, nobody likes rotten apples. It's a good apple? Wow. Where did that come from? Who produced that? We want the world to look at us and say, where is that coming from? That's really good. Who produced that? Well, they need someone higher than me. If salvation is by faith and not works, why are works important? This is important. We have a lot of people that are former Catholics in our church, and we're not hard on the Catholics because we're thankful for the Catholics. We all came out of the Catholic Church, all right? Yes, we're Protestant, we're Protestant. We came from the Catholic Church. But there's some important things to understand here as Protestants, okay? For the Catholics, faith plus works result in justification. So I have faith that God is real. I have faith that Jesus died for me, and I place my hope in that. But then I have to do works, and in doing works, I become more like Jesus. So faith plus works result in justification. Now I'm justified before God. Now I can be in God's presence because I look like I'm supposed to look because I did all this work after I believe in God. For Protestants, faith results in justification plus works. You see the difference? So for us, we have accepted our faith. We've accepted the justification of God we did not earn. It was God's justification through Jesus. Jesus earned my salvation. And now that I have my salvation, now that I have my justification solely on what Jesus has done alone, I place my faith in that, now I want to do good works. So the order is different. Andrew Nocelli says it this way, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And so you say, I have my faith, I have my fire insurance, it's great, but there's no change in your life, and there isn't works accompanying what God has done, then you aren't saved, you aren't surrendered, because there's no fruit. And fruit trees always bear fruit. What happens when they don't bear fruit? Well, Jesus used a fig tree as an example, and he cursed it, and it withered and it died. He says, if you're a fruit tree, you better produce fruit. If you're not producing fruit, you might be an acorn tree, which is just an oak. You may not be a fruit tree at all. Now, chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, I know what you're thinking in our culture. Well, what about a guy? He's bound to his wife. Yes, he is. But remember, Paul uses the metaphor that Christ is the husband, and the church is the bride. So he's following that metaphor here. He's bringing that metaphor forward. He's not just saying only women should be faithful to men. Men can do what they want. I know that's 1800s Victorian England. That's not us. That's not the scriptures. All right, so just understand the metaphor here. Now, verse 3. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. All right, here's the takeaway from these verses. A surrendered believer sees faithfulness to God similarly as a married person to their spouse. A surrendered believer sees faithfulness to God similarly as a married person to their spouse. If every time you were going to struggle and you begin to struggle mentally with the sin you might choose, if you were to tell yourself, I'm about to commit adultery on the marriage I have with Christ, it might help you understand the intensity of what's taking place. You're being unfaithful. When Paul speaks of the law, he is speaking of the Mosaic law. He's speaking of performance-based righteousness. It's important that we understand, Paul is not dismissing away obedience. He's not saying obedience is not important. He's saying the Mosaic law, a principle of earning my salvation and my righteousness through my works, that is what's dead. Because you could never keep the law in the first place. He's saying here that heart-based righteousness is under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to conclude with the idea of the Holy Spirit here in the next few verses. And so here's the metaphor. If a spouse has died, you're free to marry another. Paul plays on that idea by saying, if you have died to the law, you are now married in spirit to Christ. The old spouse is dead. The law is dead. I'm married to a new spouse. It's Christ. The sign and seal of that marriage is the Holy Spirit. He's the ring of the marriage. He reminds us of our accountability and faithfulness to Christ. Now, we can cheat on Jesus with our sin or our self-made righteousness. Either one. I can look at Jesus and say, I love you, I know I'm married to you, but I'm going back to the old bride. I'm going back and I'm cheating on you with whatever this is. And sometimes that is sin and it's easy to recognize. And sometimes, you know what? It's actually really good things that are still sin, because we're placing our righteous standard in those things, our pride in those things. If Jesus isn't the source and the motivation, then it is spiritual adultery. And so I can cheat on Jesus with my old sin bends and my old lusts and my old behaviors, or I can cheat on Jesus by putting myself up as a really good person who deserves accolades and praise when I'm not a good person. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I can't achieve righteousness apart from Christ. Look at these last two verses here in this section. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. He pulls all the metaphors together here. You're in a living relationship with a perfect master who happens to be your husband, who happens to be the farmer of all that's good in your life. It's brilliant. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Sin, as well as self-righteousness, boils down to two things: idolatry and adultery. All sin is rooted in pride and selfishness. Pride is saying I'm more important than God. Selfishness is saying I love myself more than God. Pride and selfishness, which result in sin, are always an idolatry issue, which is worshiping myself, and an adultery issue, which is loving myself. We have to speak to ourselves in those terms. It is always a moving outside the relationship of sanctification. Spiritual adultery against God is intimacy with death. It is wanting to have a closeness with death. Here's our conclusion this morning. The motivating source of a surrendered believer's obedience is the Holy Spirit. The motivating source of a surrendered believer's obedience is the Holy Spirit. It's the ring of the marriage here. It's the seal. It's the sign that I belong to someone else. I'm not free for the taking. This connects me to my wife. This tells you that I want to be faithful to her. And when I disregard this covenant, it is sad. It brings death. It brings sadness. It brings sickness. Sin is exactly that. I'm going to wrap up with this illustration. Y'all, listen. I had a moment yesterday. A real moment. It was a special moment. I had been at a garage sale. It was the garage sale weekend. And I've had some stuff in my house that was dropped off by my in-laws that has been there for years. And for years I've been trying to sell it. And it's taking up all this room in the shed. And every time I have to go out into the shed, I try to find things, and this stuff caves in on me, and I can move it around. I'm like, I'm moving stuff. We're going to have all this junk in, blah, 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 blah. Okay? Some of it fell on yesterday. It fell on my bad knee that I hurt being proud in pickleball last week and losing to Carol. And I did not even say a cuss word. And it wasn't even Sunday. And I was mad. So sick of this stuff. So I got all out there and I'm selling it. And I'm realizing we've got an hour and a half left in the garage sale and there's still too much stuff. And I'm going to put it all back in tubs and take it all back in. I'm like, this is not happening. This is my year. So I went out to the curb and I just started yelling, everything's free except for my tables and my tubs. Free. It's all free. Take it, please. Free. Just move it. And let's be honest. A garage sale, you're not there to make money. You're there to get paid by other people to do your work. That's what a garage sale is. They're paying you to haul your junk away. All right? So y'all, yesterday, just tubs left. It was gone. It felt so good. Yes, it was an accomplishment. I'm telling you, I know this is metaphor for the junk in my soul. I know this is. But I got all those tubs and I took them all back in empty. I took them down to the basement. And it was funny because I was watching these old men walk up with their wives. And this isn't sexist. This is just, I'm telling you the truth, because I'm sure this is a reverse paradigm somewhere, but it wasn't yesterday. And all these men are walking with their wives and they're laughing because they know what I'm doing. And they wish they were doing the same thing. And their wives were coming and getting stuff. And they were watching them go, okay, you're allowed to take this many things. And some of them, was funny because they had just done a garage sale and they took all their garage sale money, and you know what they did with it? They bought more junk to put in the tubs that they had just sold the stuff out. Right? What a great illustration of our sanctification. So the Holy Spirit has come in. He's freed us from all the junk. He has cleaned up house. And you know what we want to do? We want to bring all the junk back in tubs. And some of this junk is sin, and some of this junk is law. And he says, don't bring that in here. I don't have room for that. I am filling this space. If you bring that in here, we're going to be very, very uncomfortable. And you know what? We are. We're uncomfortable. And we bring it in. Well, God, I'm going to relegate it to this small...
just a tiny tub, just a little tub. There's no space for that tub. I'm filling this space. There's no space. That's going to sit there. You're going to be uncomfortable. It's like eating just one drumstick too many at Thanksgiving dinner. And you know when that happens. That was too much. I'm already full. And the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to settle and appreciate what we've just brought into our life. Because Jesus did all the work to eradicate that from our life. He paid the price. He paid for all of it. It's gone. And yet we think somehow in our mind we justify, somehow it's just something small. It's just something small. And we bring it in and you know what? We're not comfortable. We don't feel good. We're not happy. Then we sit there and make excuses for why it's not that thing, it's something else. Because would you just get that out of here? I paid for that space. I own that space. You'll be happier with that space being free and clean. Let me do my work. That's the battle we're in every day. It's idolatry, and it's adultery, and it never satisfies. But God, thank you so much.